The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, open up to Luke chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'll have somebody bring you a Bible. Looks like we're good. Thank you very much. If you are using one of those red hardback Bibles, you'll find it on about page 1088, I believe, is where we're going to find it. Starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those home with you. I believe everybody should have a copy of God's Word. So in preparing for this week, I cheated a little bit and looked ahead to what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to be preaching the Christmas story. I don't know that I've ever preached the Christmas story in May before, but that's the next text, and so that's what we're going to do. And as I was thinking about next week, I began to think about my own memories from Christmas as I was a child. My mother's German, and we've typically had a more German celebration of Christmas growing up. We've always had those Advent calendars, the kind of calendars have the little door on them that you open them up, one each day of December leading up to Christmas Eve. Nowadays, most of those calendars, they have chocolate in them when you open them up. When I was a child, you just open it up and there's a little pretty picture in there. There wasn't any chocolate in there. But what I remember about opening up those Advent calendars is it seemed like it took an eternity to open up all 24 of those doors. I mean, we're only talking about 3 weeks, if you will, worth of doors to open up on that calendar. But it may as well, for me as a child, it may as well have been 3 months, or for that matter, 3 years worth of doors to open up. Christmas Eve just couldn't get there fast enough. You see, as a young boy, I lacked two very important qualities. I lacked patience, and I lacked perspective. My lack of patience, resulted in me wanting Christmas Eve to be here right now. And my lack of perspective made me think that 3 weeks was an eternity. Well, God doesn't see time as we see time. Yeah, I've used this illustration with you before. When God looks at His watch, it always says now. That's how God sees time. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so God uses our experience of time to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that He would have us be. God uses our experience of time to give us the spiritual strength that we're going to need to carry out the spiritual work that He has in store for us. We'll see that, I believe, in our text today. And so if you're in Luke chapter 1, say amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 57 through the end of the chapter, through verse 80. So you follow along, please, as I read. It says, "Now the time for Elizabeth to give birth, or excuse me, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judah. And all those who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in it. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we pray now that you would use your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Use your word, Father, to mold us and shape us. We pray into the image of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our central idea for today is that spiritual work requires spiritual power. Spiritual work requires spiritual power. I want to talk about three things from this text today. Three things. We're going to talk about the birth of John the Baptist. Point number one, the birth of John the Baptist. The angelic baby announcements have already been made. Elizabeth is at full term. And so Luke tells us that the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. When her friends and relatives hear of the birth, they rejoice with her. It's exactly what you would expect with the birth of a baby. It's even quite contemporary. And we do the same thing in our day, don't we? When someone we know has a baby, we rejoice with them. But there are some things about this passage, about this birth, that are exceptional. In weeks past, we've already talked about the age of Zachariah and Elizabeth, that they were well advanced in years. You know, people their age normally didn't have babies. And so God is clearly at work in some respect here. But then there's the naming of the child. The naming of the child. You see, it would have been customary in this day to name a son after the father or after the grandfather. So all the guests assume that the baby is going to be named Zachariah after the dad. But then Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, he shall be called John. Now remember, at this point, Zachariah is still mute. He can't speak. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. But he can't speak up on behalf of the child, so Elizabeth does. He shall be called John. But this wasn't the custom of the day. None of their relatives were named John, and so why would Elizabeth insist that the child be named John? And so the crowd does what would have been very natural. They go to Zachariah and say, you know, what's happening here? But Zachariah, he can't speak. And so two really important things are happening here as they go to Zachariah. First, when they go to Zachariah, they're going to find out what he has learned in his 9 to 10 month period of silence. So you'll remember that Zachariah was struck dumb or struck mute because he didn't believe what the angel Gabriel had told him about this child. And so now Zachariah is going to have an opportunity to demonstrate whether he's learned anything. The angel told him to name the baby John. Had Zachariah learned his lesson? had this lengthy trial in Zechariah's life, had it proved beneficial? Well, Zechariah asked for a tablet to write. Again, he can't speak, and so he writes it out, and he says, his name is John. And he writes that emphatically. I'm not saying like he was shouting, writing, but the way, the grammar of it is emphatic. In Koine Greek, that's the language that the New Testament is written in, it's not necessary, for example, to use the verb to be, like is, he is, or you are. It's not necessary to use that verb. You wouldn't have to say Brian is 6'1". You just say Brian, 6'1", and the verb is understood to be there. It would have been perfectly good grammar. So when you add that verb, it's always added to make a punch, to add emphasis. And John does that here, Zechariah does that here. He says, his name is, added for emphasis, his name is John. But it doesn't stop there. Because in this language as well, in the Koine Greek, you can put words in different orders in the sentence to make emphasis. And so quite literally, the way this reads in the original language is, John is his name. That's what Zechariah wrote on the tablet. John is his name. Elizabeth has said, his name shall be John. But Zechariah emphatically says, John is his name. It's not, it shall be, it is his name. No room for doubt about the baby's name. And then Luke tells us that the people who were gathered about, they began to wonder. They began to wonder. Well, what do you think they were wondering about? Well, surely it was the name John. It was an unusual thing to name a baby boy, a name that didn't belong to a relative. But Zechariah had learned his lesson well. He had learned his lesson well. The scriptures are full of examples of people who are told by God to do one thing, and then they don't believe God, and so they do another thing. And as a result of doing something else, they end up suffering, and they have to learn, if you will, the hard way. When the Israelites, for example, when they left Egypt and they were prepared to enter the promised land, they were told to go into the promised land and take it. It is yours. But they didn't believe. And so they had to march for 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't believe. Now it's easy. It's easy to point the fingers at others and say, look, he didn't believe, or they didn't believe. I wonder about us, friends. I wonder about us. How well do we learn the lessons that God is trying to teach us? That we read something in His Word, and it's quite plain in His Word what He's teaching us, and we go, I don't know whether that applies to me or not. God's Word, for example, is abundantly clear about the danger of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But from my experience, I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've personally witnessed people ignore this teaching. Some do so in the context of dating relationships. Some even go so far as to marry an unbeliever. And friends, that rarely ends well. I'm not saying it's doomed to failure, but there's often a long, difficult period of trial because the believer and the unbeliever, they have different priorities in life. They see things through a different worldview. There's a struggle because the believer and the unbeliever, they ultimately have two different masters. Zechariah, though, he had learned through months of painful silence because he didn't heed the Word of God. Now, eventually he did learn. But wouldn't it have been easier if he just believed God from the start? Wouldn't it be easier if we just took God at His Word and believed Him from the start rather than having to learn from painful experience? It's the first lesson we see here in the naming of John, is that Zechariah learned his lesson. There's another lesson to be learned, much, much shorter here this time, but that's in giving the baby the actual name John. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth were quite literally letting God name their baby. Because human custom would have said Zechariah is the name. But quite literally, they're letting God name their baby. And giving him this name would further set John apart for the work that God had called him to do. That the work he was eventually going to do, giving him this name, had further set him apart. And so after Zechariah emphatically names his son John, Luke tells us in verse 64 that immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And when this happened, the people went from wonder to fear. You see, when they named him John, it's like, that's interesting. I wonder, why would they name him John? It's kind of a wonder. But now they've gone from wonder to fear. Oh my Lord, God is at work in this place. I've just seen a miracle happen. That's the wonder to fear. That's the movement that's happened. And as a result of this fear, this reverential awe that's happening, word passed through all the hill country of Judea. All the hill country. And Luke says this in verse 66, all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. What will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. The spiritual work that John was called to do was going to require spiritual power. And friends, that power was already evident in John when he was 8 days old. 8 days old, the people recognized that the hand of the Lord was with him. How about us, friends? How about us? Do we try to do God's work in our own power? Or is it clear to others that the hand of the Lord is with us? Maybe when we teach a growth group lesson during the week. Maybe in preaching. When we share Christ with our neighbor. When we teach our children. Are we doing these things in our own power? Which, just let me say, is going to result in nothing. Or is the hand of the Lord with us? Are we always dependent, O Lord God? Unless you show up, nothing is going to happen. This is the birth of John the Baptist. Now to point number two, the witness of the Spirit. This was also point number one last week, the witness of the Spirit, but we see it again here. Last week we saw the Holy Spirit at work in the baby, in John, while he was still in the womb. And we saw the Spirit work in the life of Elizabeth when she proclaimed the praises of God. And now this week the Spirit is at life in Zechariah's life as well. Now, it's important that we understand that the way the Spirit worked during this time was different than the way He works today. You see, prior to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, prior to Pentecost, we know that the Spirit was actively involved in the world, but He was active, if you will, on a limited basis. The Spirit had empowered, for example, Old Testament prophets to prophesy. The Spirit was with King David, for example. But the Spirit wasn't actively indwelling all of the Old Testament saints. That wasn't happening. But now, since the time of the early church, the Spirit has been indwelling every Christian believer from the moment of conversion. And so, if you're a believer today, the very moment you became a believer, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So that if you're a believer today, you have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you today. Now, so that's a little differentiation between the way things happened then and the way they happened now. And so in Zechariah's day, this is prior to Pentecost, in that day it would have been uncommon for the Spirit to work as it was working here. And we see his entire family, Zachariah, Elizabeth, the baby, the entire family is full of the Holy Spirit, praising God for his work in sending the Messiah into the world. And as Zachariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, says in verse 67, Luke tells us that he begins to prophesy. And just as in last week, Mary burst into song, Zachariah burst into song. Zachariah's song really has two parts to it. There's a portion of praise, and there's a portion of prophecy in his song. Just a quick, by the way, last week, you know, we looked at Mary's, and Mary's song is often called the Magnificat. It's from the first word in the Latin version of her song. It says Magnificat. Anybody know what Zachariah's song is called? It's the Benedictus. It's called the Benedictus. Same reason, it's the first word in the Latin. Just trivial pursuit time, okay, for you, so you have that in your pocket, just in case anybody asks you that. Doesn't really have anything to do with the message. Verses 68 through 75 make up the praise portion of Zechariah's song. And in this section of praise, he's praising God because God had not forgotten the promises that he had made to his people. So in verse 69, for example, Zechariah praises God for sending a Savior from the house of David. And in verse 70, Zechariah praises God for remembering what he spoke to his people through the prophets of old. In verse 73, Zechariah praises God for remembering his covenant with Abraham. But there's one feature of Zechariah's song that is particularly significant. The redemption that Zechariah sings about has implications both for the here and now as well as for the future. Now, friends, this is really important to understand. So many people think about a relationship with Jesus as fire insurance. That is, they think that the only benefit of believing in Jesus is to protect them from bad consequences of not trusting in Jesus. You see, it is true that we believe that those who die without having a saving relationship with Jesus, that those individuals are going to enter a Christless eternity into a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and where the fire is never quenched. The Bible uses a lot of words to describe this place. The one that is most common to our ears is hell. Friends, hell is a real place. I don't mean that as a scare tactic for you. I just mean simply it is a real place. The Bible teaches us that we all deserve punishment for the sins we've committed. We've all sinned against God, and the punishment we've earned is death, an everlasting death. Well, the Bible refers to hell as the second death, a death that never ends. And the only way to avoid that death, friends, is to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That's the only way to avoid it. And so some people see trusting in Christ as a way to avoid the fire of hell, fire insurance. But they don't otherwise see trusting in Christ as offering them any benefits in this world. I've had the opportunity to sit down with young adults before and share the gospel with them, and only to have them respond, you know, that basically, you know, they haven't finished sowing their wild oats. They, you know, I still got some things that I'd like to do in this world. You know, they assure me, there's going to come a time, yeah, that when that's going to be important to me. But right now, I want to live some more in this world. You see, that answer indicates that, you know, Christ really doesn't have any benefit for me right now. Only for the world to come. Yeah, that's going to be important one day, because one day when I die, I want to make sure that I make it to the good place and not the bad place. But that's to misunderstand salvation. Jesus told us that he came to give us life and to give it abundantly. You see, we're meant to have abundant life right now. And so Luke assures us that God hasn't abandoned his covenant promises to us. And basically what he's saying is that salvation unites the real world with the world of the heart in the world of heaven. You see, to remove the heart and to remove heaven, it demotes salvation to almost like a political sphere. To remove earthly hope leaves this chasm of justice, or between justice in our world and the individual response to God. God's salvation isn't intended to be a private affair. It's designed to show God's greatness to all of creation. Heaven and earth can't be divorced in redemption. And Zechariah's praise is showing us that when God delivers, He brings salvation to the earth as well as to the heart. Salvation is tied to God's mercy, to forgiveness of sin, and to the rescue from the enemies. It's for here, and it's for then. But notice this as well from this song of praise, that the goal of salvation isn't heaven. That's not the goal. The goal of salvation isn't that our enemies be destroyed. The goal of salvation is holy service unto God. Look there in verses 74 and 75. Zechariah, this is the end of his praise portion. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him, that's God, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. That in our salvation that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So if you're a Christian today, you're here today, you're self-conscious, you're a Christian, how's that going for you? Do you find yourself gladly and joyfully serving the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness? The Apostle Paul says basically the same thing, uses different words, but he says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in verse 10 he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, our good works don't save us, but we're saved so that we can walk in good works. We're saved so that we can glorify God with our service to Him. That's what Zechariah is talking about. That we've been saved so that we might glorify Him in our lives. This is the praise portion of Zechariah's song. The last four verses of his song move from praise to prophecy. In verses 76 and 77, Zechariah prophesies about his own son, John. And in verses 78 and 79, Zechariah prophesies about Jesus. Look at 76 and 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. When John grew up to be a man, he was asked if he was the Christ. And he plainly said, I'm not the Christ. He said, I'm the one who's sent to prepare the way for the Christ. I'm the one who is to give knowledge of salvation to the people, but I'm not the one who's saving people. Now, this might be a rather obvious point, but it deserves to be said. I'm not the Christ. And guess what? You're not the Christ either. We are not the Christ. We don't save anyone. That's God's job. That's His job. But like John, we've been commissioned to share the knowledge of salvation with all people. We don't save people, but we are the means by which they hear about salvation. If we don't say something, how will they hear? And they don't. It just hit me. It's not in my notes, but let me go here. Romans chapter 10. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Friends, they're not going to hear unless you and I go out and share that message with them. We're like John. We must increase so that he might, or excuse me, we must decrease so that he might increase. We are the ones who are to go out and proclaim the knowledge of salvation. But we don't actually proclaim, or we don't actually deliver salvation. God does that. When's the last time you shared the message of salvation with a lost person? Statistically speaking, well over half of us in this room, statistically speaking, have not shared the gospel with a lost person in the last 12 months. Statistically, I hope we're abnormal in that respect. But statistically, over half of us haven't shared the gospel in the last 12 months with an unbeliever. How are you doing on your 3-2-1? Praying for them? Inviting them to events? Sharing the gospel with them? It's a prophecy about John. Then there's a prophecy about Jesus in verses 78 and 79. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So these last two verses of Zechariah's song tell us about the coming Messiah. But I love the way verse 78 begins. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Friends, what he's talking about there is grace. He's talking about grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. And if you are here today and you have been saved from your sins, then you know you didn't. You weren't saved because you deserved it. You weren't saved because you were better than the person sitting next to you. God chose you and forgave you of your sins because of His tender mercy. Isn't that a beautiful? Thank you, brother. That's a great place for an amen. Because of His tender mercy, God reached down to heaven and saved you. Now, if you're here today and you've never been saved, I've got good news for you. I've got really good news. God's tender mercy is still available. It's still available. He stands ready to offer it to you today if you would trust in Him. I thank God that Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and he offered these beautiful words of praise to our God. Now let's move to our final point, point number 3. This is preparation for future work. It's one verse, verse 80. It says, and the child grew, speaking of John, of course, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You know, it would be nearly 3 decades before John would begin his public ministry in Israel. But there was much work to be done in the meantime. You see, spiritual work requires spiritual power. And so Luke tells us that John grew, that he became strong in the Spirit. It's a lowercase spirit, or he became spiritually strong. It's not saying that he became strong in the Holy Spirit, but he became strong in his spirit. And actually, in the original language, again, Luke is telling us that this is a process of what's happening, that John was growing and that he was becoming strong in the Spirit. It wasn't like, boom, he became strong. It's a process of becoming strong. You see, spiritual transformation is both an event and a process. We are all, when you trust in Christ, at the moment you trust in Christ, we are remarkably transformed the very moment we believe. Old things are gone, and all things have become new, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. But that point, it also marks the beginning of a lifelong journey of faith. You know, far too many people want to jump to the front of the line. Maybe they've been remarkably saved by faith and they feel that they should have some outsized influence in going forward, and they bypass, if you will, the prerequisite work of faith. I just want to jump to the front of the line. I just want to be, I want God to use me now. I want Him to use me now. And I'll remind you that both John the Baptist and Jesus waited nearly 30 years before embarking on their public ministry. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Himself learned obedience through what He suffered. You see, you and I are a work in progress, friends. We are learning to follow Jesus in obedience. And we are growing in spiritual strength every day so that we're more like Jesus today than we were a year ago. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we wait 30 years after getting saved before we begin serving the Lord. Not at all. But for the record, nor do I think that's what Jesus and John did. I don't think they just showed up 30 years later and said, well, let's get started. Yep. They had used those 30 years as a time of preparation for the work that God was calling them to. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that we take more of a marathon look at the Christian life rather than a sprint look at the Christian life. You see, a sprint begins, it ends before you know it. You blink, it's over. But a marathon takes time. It takes discipline. There are times of pain, and there are times of euphoria in a marathon. That's the Christian life, friends. No experience is wasted on the Christian. God uses the circumstances in our lives to prepare us for the work that He has for us, for the work that He prepared beforehand, according to Ephesians 2:10, for us. You see, friends, spiritual work requires spiritual power. God is at work in each of us. Now, if you're a believer today, God is at work in your life right now to prepare you for the work that He has for you. That might be a work that begins tomorrow. It might be a significant work that begins 10 years from now, but He is at work in your lives right now to prepare you for that work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank You so much that You love us. I thank You that You've given us Your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, today that You would help us to be the men and women that You have called us to be. Father, I pray that, Lord, that we would recognize spiritual work requires spiritual power, and that we dare not try to do this work on our own. But Father, rather as You work through us, as You prepare us, Lord, I pray that You would do the work necessary to prepare us so that we would serve You well, that we would serve You not in our own power, but in the power that You give us. Lord, we thank You and love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.